Take your Bibles and turn back with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, this time chapter 2. Before we read these very fascinating and instructive verses, let's pray together again. Our Lord and our God, we do ask that your hand would be upon us, that you would lead us to your truth and plant inside of us that which delights you, that which you call us to in these verses. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Notice the beginning of the chapter begins with a therefore, and you can see that he is very interested that we do not forget what has gone before. Notice what he says here. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. I find it fascinating that God tells us what to desire. In your own heart, in your soul, is there something like longing, craving, a yearning for something? If you are human, it is there. What we've got in front of us here is the fascinating direction given to us by the Holy Spirit that we are to feed that, not to kill it. If you've been with us, you'll recognize that we have come to the fourth of four imperatives that the Apostle Peter is giving us as how to live out the Christian life. All of these imperatives are given to us from the backdrop of the new birth. Basically, what he is teaching us is God has put something inside of you. He has done something to you. And if you're here this morning as a born-again Christian, it has happened to you. He has put inside of you the power of the new birth. And because that is inside of you and eternal life is given to you, he then tells us how to live it out. And he gives us these four commands, and these commands cover the entire spectrum of our very soul. He tells us how to use our minds, how to think. He began in verse 13 with, "Gird up the loins of your minds, be sober, and make the resolute commitment to fix your hope on grace." Then he tells us about all of our conduct. "Be holy," he said, "in all of your conduct." And he gets to the outward expressions of the way that our wills work. And then he tells us, of all the audacity, he tells us what to love. Love one another fervently. And now he is telling us what to desire. Crave, it's a good way to translate that, crave the milk. He's telling us where to put our yearnings and our desires. And when he does that, he is shaping for us what's going to happen in the whole rest of our life. Because what will happen with what we choose and where our minds go and what we do with our affection is going to be directly tied to what we want. And if you ever want to take a dare, if you dare to know your own heart, ask yourself what you love, what you crave, what you want. Because what a man craves really describes what he is. Jesus put it like this, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." He says, where your treasure is, what you prize as being valuable, that is where your heart is. And basically, we are exhorted repeatedly in the Scriptures to understand what we desire and what we want. And it is an amazing thing here that all of this is meant to come to us out of the power of the new birth. Now, you can see he is not leaving what he has already spoken of before, especially immediately. You look at those commands in verse 1, what we are to lay aside, and you can hear the echoes of verse 22 when he says, love the brethren. You can't love your brethren with all of this. In fact, when he uses the expression there in verse 2 of newborn babes, do not think of immature, undeveloped people. He is throwing our minds back with a word there that talks about having been born again. And he is playing off and fleshing out the doctrine of the new birth with that expression, newborn babes. You can see in verse 3 where he quotes out of Psalm 34, another statement out of the Old Testament, that he has not left behind the importance of the Word of God. The end of chapter 1, he spoke out of Isaiah 40. Here, he is preaching to them out of Isaiah 34. All of this is meant to remind us what he said in verse 25. The word that was by the gospel preached to them was the fountain of all of this. And he is focusing us on the powers of the gospel. And so when we come to understand this amazing command that he has given to us, we are meant to couch it in the context of the gospel that is preached, even if it comes out of the Old Testament, like a passage out of Isaiah or a passage out of the Psalm, the gospel that the apostles preached to us. I want to give 3 points this morning. Notice we'll get right to the heart of the matter. Peter keeps with his typical modus operandi here. He puts the imperative or the command in between a bunch of qualifying statements. The command there is to desire what I've got, desire the pure milk of the word. And what he is doing is he is calling us to craving. And let's just stop right there and just consider that for just a second. Let's consider that he calls us to crave. He expects the new birth to create desires. He expects the new birth to put longings inside of us. Desires that we didn't have before. And I find it fascinating that sometimes we as Christians get the idea that we are supposed to be totally content with everything. And that's not the scriptures. We tend to be so confused sometimes in our own minds and so corrupt in our thinking that we end up being satisfied with what we ought to be discontent with, and content with what we ought to be very dissatisfied with. It's because we're warped and twisted. The Bible makes it a point. We are to be content in Hebrews 13 with such things as we have. Jesus said, with food and raiment, be content. And he sets us free from the grasping, yearning desires of covetousness and anxiety. We don't have to worry about those things. We are to be content with the choices of providence that God has made for us. Our limitations that are God's choice. Our gifts that are God's choice. The spouse that God has given to us. The parents that we have, the children, we are to be content with those things. But we are to be marvelously discontent with how much of sanctification and growth in grace we have attained to this point. Now, he says this to everybody. So it doesn't matter how far advanced you are in the things of Christ, and it doesn't matter how many victories and how many successes you have achieved, it doesn't matter how close to being like Christ you are to crave. You are to crave those things that will end up in spiritual growth. So the question is, have we been seduced by the air of apathy around us and have applied it to where we are in Christ? Every once in a while you run across somebody who believes that anybody who has strong yearnings for more and desires greater measures of the Holy Spirit and greater growth in grace and greater power, you run across people who think, well, that person's kind of strange. Doesn't he know? Doesn't he understand? We are to be totally happy. And the point is, no, that person understands more than what we give him credit for. We are meant, under the entirety of Scripture, to recognize we are to crave more, because as Peter has presented the measures and the descriptions of salvation in chapter 1, salvation is yet to be achieved. It's something in the future. He said it back in verse 5. He says it again here. If you've got a newer version, it will say that you may grow unto salvation. And that's the way it ought to be translated there. It is something that is not yet fully attained. And so the whole perspective on it is we dare not rest in apathy and complacent indifference as to where we are in our spiritual life and growth and in our discipleship. We are meant to be hungry. And we have the blessing of Christ upon that hunger. And we are meant to not only have that, but to nurture it and to make it grow. It is vital for us as Christians that we crave. It's also vital for us to understand what we are to crave. Because without our new birth, we've got appetites for things that are not productive for us and not edifying for us. But what he tells us here is the right stuff to crave. Basically, he says, we are to crave the milk, that which is nourishing, that which is beneficial. And don't mix up what Peter is saying here when he talks about the milk with what Paul said when Paul talked about the milk, or the writer of Hebrews. They used milk as being contrasted with strong meat and the deep things. Well, that's not what Peter is saying here. Peter is saying milk is what feeds and what nourishes the life that God has given inside of us. It nourishes that life. It is essential to sustain spiritual development here. Milk is not here in this context the easy and the cheap stuff. It's not stuff you outgrow. Milk here is the necessary food for our souls. And the question is, what does he mean by milk? Because version that I read adds some words to it. My version says, desire the pure milk of the word. And most of your versions say the same thing. But that expression of the word is not there in the original. It is left undefined. Of the versions that I checked, only the ESV left it undefined and just said, desire the milk. Now, you can see why the translators added of the word. Because the context is steeped in the Word. He has just presented the Word of God as being that which creates life. And so you would expect that it would be the Word of God that sustains life. He has just said it is the living and the abiding Word of God. And so with this heavy influence from the context, I have no doubt that the milk that he has in mind includes a heavy dose of the Word of God. No doubt about it whatsoever. But somebody has suggested that maybe if they added those words of the milk, that maybe they have unnecessarily restricted and narrowed what he means by the milk here. And the reason that intrigues me is because of what he says there in verse 3. See, he picks up from the Old Testament something that carries on the idea of food and nourishment. He talks about you've tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious here. Actually, the word is good. The Lord is kind. The Lord is good. All that kind of thing. He is quoting out of the Psalms. But if he had wanted to pick a verse that said that the word of God was good and tasted good, he could have done that from a number of places in the Old Testament. The word of God is like honey. The Word of God is spoken of in terms of the kinds of food that nourishes throughout Psalm 119. He could have gone to any one of those verses, but he didn't. He went to a verse that generalized the goodness of the Lord. And I have begun to wonder if maybe Peter's point isn't something like this. Crave the milk, which is the goodness of Jesus Christ, that always comes through the Word. Always is mediated through the gospel. And in that way, he may be speaking here about all the goodness that comes from Christ and all the goodness of the Lord. And that only comes through the Word. And so I thoroughly understand that there's a heavy emphasis on the Word here. But think about the amazing mystery that he has put together, regardless of whether this is a narrow definition of milk or a broad definition of milk. Christ comes to us in the Word. Settle that. 6 o'clock in the morning when you pull out your Bibles, Christ comes to us in the Word. We looked last week at several passages that says Jesus Christ himself speaks in the gospel. There is a personal living communion that happens. That it is in the Word of God that there is this personal fellowship of the kindness and the goodness of Jesus Christ himself. And in that intimacy, where it is person to person and this holy dialogue is taking place, that is where we come to know Christ in all that he is in his relationship to us, in all of his love and in all of his compassion and in all of his righteousness and in all of his judgment, as he relates to us in all of that covenant that he has established with us by his blood. We know him in this holy fellowship. And it's in that intimate place where we come to love what he is and to delight in the kind of person that he is and the character that he lives out in his relationship with us. And when we love him, we begin to so thoroughly admire him that we desire to be like him. And the relationship with Jesus Christ, active, living, ongoing, where his goodness is continually received, transforms the life. You will never be changed by the law. Not in and of terms of commandment. You will be changed by this dynamic interaction of love and righteousness and truth that comes to us from the person of Christ in the Word of the Gospel with the illuminating help of the Holy Spirit. Do you understand? Now, that craving for Christ, that craving to experience his goodness is encouraged. And it is helpful to direct our focus and our thoughts of our heart. Let me speak to those of you Christians who are distracted and misdirected with the focus of your minds. You don't really want personal peace and prosperity. Not fundamentally. You really want Christ. You don't really want popularity and acceptance. You really want Christ. You don't really want to have sovereign control over the details of your life. You want Christ. If you are a born-again Christian, that's what you want. And you want that by virtue of the power of the Holy Spirit placed upon you. And what Peter is saying here is go with that. Remember, it's not Christ without the Word any more than it's the Word without Christ. There are a lot of Christians running around thinking that as long as they've got the Word, they've got everything that they need. You know, just give me a little more knowledge, a little more clear insight, a little bit more fine-tuning of my understanding, and I'll be fine. No. The whole point of the Word is to bring us to Christ. But it is also not Christ without the Word. There is a lot of fuzzy, ambiguous spirituality floating around in the air that is not anchored to the truth as it is revealed to us in time and space history in a living person named Jesus Christ. And people begin to make Christ up out of their own imaginations. And that's not the point. It is the Word and the Christ of the Word in which we are to seek to have this kind of satisfaction take place. And for a born-again Christian, we will find the answers to our spiritual longings in what Jesus Christ does and did in terms of the gospel. I don't have to go very far to prove this. Just search your own memory. Right? Just go back to those times when you were able to articulate your desires, because there's still something of your same desires. I want to be redeemed from my past. I want to be redeemed from the things that I did and the things that I was. That's the gospel. He has redeemed us from that meaningless conversation of life. We can say, I long to be received by Christ, to be loved by Christ. I long for God to make me His child. That's exactly what the gospel says to us. We have this strong craving and this desire for joy. Peter says, in this you rejoice, even though now you are grieved with various trials, in this salvation. He said up in verse 8 that we rejoice exceedingly, inexpressibly, we rejoice in Jesus Christ. Say, I desire peace. And that peace that we desire is the peace that passes all understanding when our hearts and minds are kept by Christ. We say, I need something to live for. I need something to commit to. I must matter in this life. And we have been taught already in Peter that we are by our faith set aside for praise and honor and glory. All of that. Basically, there is no fundamental, basic human desire that is not addressed to by the gospel. And we must be the kinds of people who are continually feeding on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that days do not go by, but what we don't stand as sinners, condemned by the law of God, naked before a holy God who doesn't make any mistakes and who is absolutely righteous, and yet who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, atoned for by blood, brought into covenant with God. We must live in terms of having our whole worldview shaped by this gospel of Jesus Christ. What he is saying here is crave that, and crave that milk, and crave that gospel. Because in the promises of God, your cravings will be answered. Not only that, but even tells us how to crave. Like newborn babes. And he means newborn babes. He's using a metaphor here. Those of you who are mothers, you remember your newborn babes when it was feeding time. They didn't exactly hold up a sign at 2 o'clock in the morning and say, Mom, I am really into delayed gratification at this point, and you can be patient while you sleep through the night. They said, no, I'm hungry now, and I demand it now, and I am earnest about it now, and I will not stop screaming until I get it now. Like newborn babes desire the milk, earnestly, urgently, demandingly, without any kind of letting anything stand between you and it. Crave that kind of thing. That's what he's telling us here. Make this the earnest craving of your life. And then he tells us the why of it. Why do we need it? That you might grow thereby. Yeah. You see, this is vitally important. Get to the Word of God. Get to the person of Jesus Christ. Taste of His goodness. But so that you can change. You want to know why sometimes the Bible is a closed book to us? Why it's empty to us? Because sometimes we go to the Bible, to the truth of God, and don't even have it on the radar screen that this is going to change me in any way. We open it up, and we read it, and we go and forget what manner of person we were. And we become hearers of the Word and not doers of it. He is telling us here, you desire the milk because you cannot afford to stagnate. You have to grow. I don't know if you saw that news story this past week about that young woman, 20 years old, who died with the body and the brain of a 2-year-old. Some mysterious reason caused her at that point of her life to stop developing. And mentally and physically, she never got beyond that. She lived to be 20, But the point is, it was an absolute tragedy what happened to her. If that's a tragedy in the physical realm, how great of a tragedy is it in the spiritual realm when we almost by choice decide not to grow because change is difficult and you can't grow without changing? The point that he's making here is when you come to the Bible, come with the idea, Lord, you've got to tell me what to think and you've got to tell me what to do. Because when you come to the Bible and you come to Christ, there is always something, something to believe, something to put into practice, something that changes my disposition, something that gives me a task to perform, some kind of mission that is put in front of me. It is throughout the Scriptures. And if we were to ask Peter specifically, all right, Peter, you tell us that we are to grow by it. In what areas do you want us to grow? It's not a secret. Grow in what he's already told us. Grow in love for the church of Christ. Grow in holiness in all of our conduct. Grow in the faith that hopes in grace. Grow in those areas. And when it gets down to it in terms of self-examination, how are we doing with all of that? Am I more loving of the people and the things that Christ loves? Am I more set aside for God only than I was before? Do I really say that I hope in grace, regardless of the various trials that vex my life? How are we doing in that? Because Peter says this is what it's for. He just didn't give us the gospel to save our souls from hell and to give us fire insurance. He gave it so that we can grow up, to use Paul's word, into the full stature, a perfect man. And he is talking about the image of Christ in Ephesians 4. We are to grow and become more like Christ. Aren't you glad God put hunger inside of you and desire? Because I guarantee you wouldn't grow an inch without it. You wouldn't have the faith. Husband, would your wife say you're more like Christ than you used to be? Mom, do your kids see more of the image of Christ than they used to? Kids, your classmates, do they see more of Jesus in you? Or are you procrastinating this to your adulthood? Point is, there is a beautiful thing that God has in store for this eternal life that he has set inside of us. He put it as a seed, but it is to grow and it will reach maturity when we stand before him in glory, but it is to be real now. Justified? Yes. Perfectly, entirely, couldn't be more justified for 1,000 years into eternity. But sanctified. To become increasingly and progressively holy, we need to grow. Point is, this is what he expects out of the new birth. This is the thing that he lays before us. And I would just point out by way of one simple observation here, these areas that he wants us to grow in, faith, love, and holiness, are they not the evidences of the new birth that we have studied so often from the book of 1 John? And the point would be, if you want to be sure that you're born again, grow in those areas. It is progress that brings assurance. It's not perfection. It is progress that brings assurance. And so grow in those areas. But Peter, again, keeping with his typical approach to things, couches that command to crave the milk in order to grow in the context of a number of impediments here. And that's what verse 1 is all about. These things are the hindrances to spiritual appetite and to growth in Christ. And if you can just observe them, just a couple of broad observations about them. These are the ways we used to treat people. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. That's the old way of how you treated people.
He mentions them here, kind of broadening out from that context of verse 22 in chapter 1, love one another fervently, because he recognizes these things are still going to be a problem. They will still be resident in the fallenness and in the remaining sin of a born-again Christian. And they are sins against the community of the saints, which is so fundamentally important to everything he's got to say about the Christian life. How are we going to convince the world that Jesus Christ came? Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, that they may be one. That's without these sins. How are they going to know that we are the disciples of Christ? John 13. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. You see, the outreach into the community spins off from the depth of unity and commitment and love within the community.
But so does our Christian growth.
Each other. You see, it is not a private enterprise for you to grow in Christ. It is a community project. Ephesians 4 goes into it in great detail and at great length, and it speaks about how every joint does its part, about how the body edifies itself. And the whole point is you need one another. We need the body to grow together in Christ, and a loving, holy body is part of the means of grace that God has put into how we are to grow. And so sins against the community are huge. In fact, there in Ephesians 4, Paul says it quenches the Holy Spirit. When we've got bad words passing between one another, he goes in and he talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. But especially here in this context, these are the sins that kill our appetite for the things of Christ. You can't have verse 1 living in all of its ugliness, in all of its sinful dispositions and reality, and verse 2, with the craving for the milk of the Word of God and the person of Jesus Christ. They don't fit together. We are meant to grow out of those things. And these are not hard things to understand. The word malice means badness. It's a form of hate. The word deceit means deceit. It's used in the context of somebody that will bait a hook. To hide the hook, they disguise things. The word hypocrisy is somebody that wears a mask, who on the outside presents themselves in some way that they are not on the inside. Envy is that sin that really resents it when God gives blessings to somebody else and not to you. Where God gives them gifts, where God gives them opportunities, where God uses them, and the kind of resentment that would come out of the selfishness that would not like that. Evil speaking is when you injure somebody with your tongue. That's all. These are the sins that kill the spiritual appetite in this context. Other contexts would add other things. But here in this context, these things are the things that must be set aside in order so that we can have this craving and this longing for the things of Christ. And the natural thing that the Christian brings up is, all right, now how do I get rid of these dispositions? See, and that's the very point. You've already got the grace. When he made you a born-again Christian, he already broke the power of this stuff. He already banished this stuff from the lordship over you. And he put grace inside of it. And standing around in our day, all the psychologizing that goes around, people just sit around, they ask how I stop things the way my children used to ask why they have to do things. Or why used to drive me up a wall. Dad, why? Why? Why is the sky blue? Well, it's because of all the way that the photons work up there. Why? Right? Finally learned to say why not and put an end to the whole conversation. But it was why? And Christians stand around today and say, how? And it's an excuse. The grace is in us. He put it there by the power of the new birth. And what he's only teaching here is, crave the milk and it will displace the stuff inside of you
that is anti-milk and anti-Christ. Give yourself whole soul to what God has made you to be, and it will displace that stuff. In other words, hunger for Jesus Christ, and you'll end up hating these things, and you'll want them out of your life. And then in verse 3, he gives to us an encouragement about this craving. Desire the milk that you can grow. And he adds this little if clause. And the way the grammar is put together here, we could translate that word if by since. It assumes the reality here. Since indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. He's going back to our past experience. And he's going back to the past experience that talks about the same faith that he spoke of up in verse 22. You remember when we were studying verse 22 in chapter 1? Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Doesn't use the word faith, but he is expounding on what he said in verse 21. Your faith and your hope are in God. What kind of faith? The kind of faith that purifies your soul in obeying the truth. Well, here's another aspect of faith. In the Bible, faith is often put together like our senses, in order for us to understand. Faith sees things like an eye sees things. And faith hears like an ear hears things. Well, here, it's the sense of taste. Faith tastes realities of the Spirit. And in certain ways, I think this is the most intimate of all the senses. And what he's talking about here. In order to taste something, to taste the goodness of the Lord, you have to open yourself up. You have to take it in. You have to savor it. You have to internalize it. And then it becomes part of you, assimilated into your being. When we taste our food, that's exactly what happens. We open up, we receive, we savor, we swallow, and it becomes part of us. That's what he's saying here, faith does. And Christian, he's taking you back to when you first did that, when you first experienced that. And you can remember the sweetness of it all. When you tasted forgiveness, when you were so convicted of your guilt. When you tasted rest in Christ, when you were so weary with striving to set your soul free from all the bondage and you just rested in Christ. When you tasted for the first time soul-saving love from the hand of somebody who was willing to bleed and die to give it to you freely. There was nothing sweeter than all of that. And what he's saying is, if you've got a memory, you can learn stuff. Remember what it was like to taste the goodness of the Lord. And you will have the encouragement that you need to go get more and to seek more and to hunger for more. Because that's the way Jesus put it together. That past experience was not meant to be a one-of-a-kind, one-time-only kind of a situation. Jesus spoke of it very interestingly. Turn with me to John 6. And listen to how Jesus puts this whole matter of faith in the context of eating and drinking. Beginning in verse 53, and pay very close attention to the tenses that he uses here. John 6:53, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Now, do not read the Lord's Supper into that. Okay? But he's talking about what the Lord's Supper means. His body given, his blood poured out for our soul's salvation. And he's using the idea of eating here as the matter of receiving by faith the benefits of that. So unless you do that, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Did you catch those tenses? Verse 54, whoever eats, present tense. In other words, it was not a one and done. He says in verse 56, whoever eats and whoever drinks abides in me and I in them. Does this sound like Peter? Taste, get it inside of you. The goodness of the Lord will become part of you. And he speaks in terms of a wondrous, glorious present tense. When you got converted, the Holy Spirit put something inside of you that took you to Christ and caused you to receive Him in. And when that took place, He put something inside of you that made you want to do that over and over and over again. More and more of Christ. More and more of the experiences of having Christ. More and more of feeding on the person of Christ. More and more of feeding on the blessings and the promises and the benefits of what He accomplished when He gave His blood and when He gave His body for our salvation. More and more and more and more of Christ until it becomes a habitual lifestyle. And our lifestyle is made up of eating and drinking Jesus Christ. In other words, continually receiving Him by faith. Does that make sense to you? That's the Christian life. He is encouraging that. And as He speaks in terms of that marvelous and wonderful present tense, we've got something that we've got in order to rejoice in this day, right here and right now, as born-again Christians, those of you who are. Somebody at the last Lord's Supper brought up Isaiah 54. And I mentioned it was one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament because it speaks of a covenant that God establishes. It's a marriage covenant of peace. One of the favorite things that I've got about Isaiah 54 is it comes after Isaiah 53 and the blood of Christ. And it comes before Isaiah 55. And listen to Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what's not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. That's Christ. Come to Christ. Those of you who have been Christians for 50 years, come to Christ. Eat and drink and feed your soul upon His abundant satisfaction until your soul is satisfied. And do not stop, because I guarantee you need repeated experiences of feeding on Christ. It is necessary. That's why He has us do the Lord's Supper on a routine basis, so that we can be reminded and not forget of our daily need to feed upon Jesus Christ. So how do we apply all of this? Well, let us diligently use all the means of grace. Peter has spoken to us here in terms of seeking Christ, probably in the Word. He has certainly mentioned that earlier. But use all the means. Verse 17 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. If you call on the Father, that's prayer. Verse 22, love one another. And the church of Christ, in the loving bond of the Holy Spirit, becomes itself a means of grace. And use the Word. But remember, use the Word to grow. Use the Word to change. Find within it that which God desires to have you change. Because this is how we are meant and taught in the Scriptures, even to read the Word of God. James says in James chapter 1, I wondered if he and Peter didn't speak together. James chapter 1 and verse 21, James says, therefore, laying aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. When you open up your Bible, put away your sins. Lay it aside, put it away. And do not argue with the Scriptures. Do not sit in critical judgment over them. Receive with meekness the wisdom of God and the Word of God. Because that is what He has implanted in you that is able to save you. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ. And we thank You for the invitation to come, to nurture the hunger that we have and to find that in Him there is that food that satisfies our hunger. Lord, we pray for the souls that are here that know Christ. Our God, we ask that those who are reaching, striving, leaning, holding out for You, we pray, God, that You would come with the fresh promises of the gospel. Comfort their hearts and draw near alongside of them. Lift them up with strength and with grace, and give them more of Yourself, we pray. And Father, for those that are not yet saved, to whom all of this is a strange language, we pray that You'd give them a hunger for Christ and the salvation of their souls. In Jesus' name, amen.